It's important to remember as we come into chapter 4, on the coattails of chapter 3, that the chapter verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. So Paul was not writing, and in the middle of the inspiration he's receiving from God, God's like, right, that's the end of chapter 1. And then, okay, you ready, Paul? Here comes chapter 2. That's not the way it works. The chapter verse divisions were added as an aid to navigating and memorizing the Bible. It wasn't added until centuries later. So as we come to chapter 4, we have to bear in mind that the flow of thought is continuing from chapter 3. So everything that Alan looked at last time out, that context is still fresh on the mind of Paul as he's just carrying on with the same flow of thought. For example, let me just give you an example. In chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, as we're going to look at today, basically it's commenting and elaborating on what was said in chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. And here's what chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 says. Where is boasting then? So the theme of boasting carries on. Where is boasting then? Is excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Therefore, we exclude. Conclude rather that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So that same theme is carrying on into verse number 8. Next week we'll see that Alan will show us by God's help that chapter 4 verses 9 to 12 illustrate verses 29 and 30 of chapter 3. So he's illustrating what has just been said. And what Paul deals with in chapter 4, this is a daunting thing to think about, covers a span between 1,000 years of biblical history. Something to think about. So he's trying to catch the theme of Scripture over 1,000 years. And let me just illustrate for you that a bit. First, we've got Abraham, and he in this passage we can break it up into three different sections. First, he illustrates Abraham. Then essentially he illustrates Moses where he applies it to everyone. And then he mentions David. And that was so Abraham was 500 years before the law. David was 500 years after the law. So we have a span of 1,000 years of biblical teaching that Paul is trying to theme into one concise excerpt of 8 verses. So he's attempting to illustrate that before and after the law was given, people were justified by faith. I want you to hear that again. Before and after the law, people were justified by faith. This is the goal of Paul in teaching everything that we're going to look at this morning. Now, let's start with number one. We've given you this outline. Let's start with the first. First, he goes to Scripture. Number one, Scripture. And as he's dealing with Scripture, can we go on to the next slide there, Sega? Is it okay? As he's dealing with Scripture, he's dealing with the example of Abraham in verses 1 to 3. So the question is, how was Abraham justified? Because the Bible says he was. How was Abraham justified? Or we could ask, how did Abraham get right with God? Verse 1 shows us. Begins to show us verses 1 to 3. But look at verse 1. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" What can we say about Abraham and his humanity? What can we say about Abraham the man? And this really is the introduction to this passage. Him asking this question. Will you please allow me to nerd out a little bit this morning? I would really appreciate it if you would. In the very first Star Wars film, A New Hope, the movie begins with this scene of evil prevailing. And the premise of the whole film is basically that the evil men controlled by the dark side of the Force had begun secretly constructing this planet-sized military base and weapon called the Death Star, which is a great name, by the way, which is powerful enough to destroy an entire planet. Okay? Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Enter Princess Leia Organa. She knows that something horrible was in the works, and she sets out to investigate and discover that this Death Star was already under construction. She's really been reckless in acquiring this information, and they're on to her, and she knows that men are very near to arresting her. So she decides to send out a video message of sorts to the only person that she thought could help her. And I want you to just hold off for a minute, Sega, and go into the next slide for emphasis, okay? The one that she thought she could help her was Obi-Wan Kenobi. She says, "Obi-Wan, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope." Now, who was this Obi-Wan Kenobi? He was a legend. Not an agent of the dark side, but an agent of light. There were so many legends and stories about Obi-Wan Kenobi and what he could do. And there were so many expectations about his ability. So just hold off on the next slide just for a minute, please. So this cry for help is sent out and finds its way to this young man who sets out to find the hero. And I'm majorly condensing this. I just want you to know. And when he finally encounters the hero, what does he find, Sege? Look like much of a hero, does it? He doesn't look like much of a warrior. He finds old Ben Kenobi. Right? This old, decrepit old man. He was not what they expected. He was not able to fight a battle or overthrow evil. He wasn't the one that they were expecting. He was not the legend that they were expecting, at least not anymore. Back to Romans 4, away from Star Wars. Some of you will be glad about that. Many Jews of that day taught that Abraham perfectly fulfilled the law before it was given. Therefore, they say, he was perfect, he was sinless. Remember, Abraham lived 500 years before the law was given. He was supposedly the supreme example of a righteous man. Many Jews of that day taught that Abraham perfectly fulfilled the law before it was given. That's what the Jews taught. So the Jews had their own traditions. It's worth mentioning just for a moment. They had their own traditions passed down from generation to generation called the Talmud. And it contained a lot of different things, but they basically consisted of oral traditions and teachings of the rabbis, which had been passed down, written down in 5 BC, and passed down from generation to generation. And not all of it was bad, but sometimes the Talmud got things really wrong. For example, this is what they said about Abraham, and this should be on the screen. Just to say this, in Jewish tradition, Abraham's works were the basis of justification and relationship with God because of statements like this. Could you go back to the previous one? There, second, thank you. The Book of Jubilees, for example, describes Abraham as perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. So that's not scripture, by the way. That's tradition passed down from rabbinical teachings, right? And in the prayer of Manasseh, King Manasseh lists Abraham among those who've not sinned against Yahweh, also in the Talmud, in the prayer of Manasseh 8. But again, these are not the words of the Bible. This was pure tradition. It was pure legend. No one ever believed that this was scripture. What we find in Romans 4 is that Paul is turning to the scriptures. He's turning that teaching on its head. The teaching that Abraham was perfect, that you can be justified by works. He's, as it were, pulling the carpet out from underneath the Talmud in relation to that teaching. Their teaching had deviated from the faith of their fathers in the Old Testament. So Paul is going back to the actual Bible. Look in verse number 2. It says, "For Abraham was justified by works." Sorry, "for if Abraham," that's a big word right there, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Again, if, really, really important word. What if Abraham was justified by works? Now think about that phrase for a minute, justified by works. Remember, justified, in a nutshell, is God seeing me as if I'm perfect, as if I was never a sinner at any point. To be justified by works would mean Abraham becoming right with God, I want you to hear this, on the basis of human effort. If Abraham was justified by works, as it's described here, then he would be justified, made right with God on the basis of human effort. And then it says, as if he has something to boast about, right? The word boast, if he did achieve moral perfection and he boasted about it, what if he achieved moral perfection, then according to man, he'd have the right to boast about it, right? If you were able to keep all of the law, if you were able to do everything that God commanded, you'd be chuffed, wouldn't you? But at the end of the verse, it says that he would not have a right to boast before God. Not before God. Outward justification. I want to give you a few truths to take away just from this verse. Outward justification doesn't repair inward corruption of the heart. No matter how much you try to clean yourself up on the outside, it doesn't fix the inward problem of the heart. We've spent the last three chapters looking at how helplessly corrupt fallen humans really are. And even if, hypothetically, a person could keep all of the exterior commands, if it was possible to keep everything on the outside, they could never repair the inward corruption of the heart. The second thing I want you to think about is this. To boast in oneself is to undermine the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If a person did keep all of the exterior commandments and boasted about it, what would that reveal about their heart? So though Abraham could theoretically have kept all the commands, his heart was still fallen. His heart was still corrupt, sinful, imperfect. His lot was with Adam and Eve in the garden, in their rejection, in their rebellion. That's what his heart says. The third thing I want you just to take away from this verse is this. Good works do not rectify the problem of original sin. Good works don't rectify the problem of original sin. According to Calvin, it's a declaration of impossibility. So in this verse, Paul is addressing the arguments of Christ rejecting Jews. Okay, in verse 2, that's what he's getting at. He's addressing their inner objections. He knows what they're thinking. He was once a Christ-rejecting Jew. They've done this time and time again throughout Romans. You know, Paul keeps saying, you're sinners in need of a Savior. And they keep saying, yeah, but what about? And he says, no, but you're sinners and you're in need of a Savior. Yeah, but what about? And they keep doing this over and over again. And this in this case, it's, yeah, but what about Abraham, who supposedly never sinned? Outward justification does not repair inward corruption of the heart. How do we? I'll just move on. I'll go to verse number three. In verse number three, Paul begins taking them back to the scriptures. Okay, back to the scriptures. Verse number three. For what does the scripture say? It's the most important question, right? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul deliberately goes back to the scriptures. Enough of the Talmud, okay? Enough of the oral traditions passed down from Jewish teachers and rabbis. Enough of that. Set all of that aside for a minute. What does the scripture say? Again, according to many Jewish teachers of that day, Abraham was supposedly the supreme example of a righteous man. Supposedly. Paul is turning the teaching on its head, taking them back to the scriptures. But before we look at this quotation, what do the scriptures actually say? Let's ask this question. What do the scriptures actually say about whether or not Abraham was sinless? This is important for us to understand, not just Abraham, but ourselves, okay? Galatians chapter 3 verses 8 and 9. We'll go there in just a moment. But think about Abraham. I'm going to bring a few things up on the screen here about Abraham. Maybe is it on there? Yeah, there it is. Abraham's sins in the Bible. Okay, at least three sins by Abraham mentioned in the Bible. Twice he lied about Sarah being his wife in order to get ahead in life. And then he committed adultery with Hagar, tried to take God's work in his own hands, and he sinned against God. That's just at least three. There's some debatable other ones. At least three sins that Abraham... So we know, if we're just looking at the Bible, according to the scripture, Abraham was a sinner like the rest of us. He was not perfect. He was not sinless. For what does the scripture say? So what does the scripture say? How did Abraham become righteous, right with God? According to verse number 3, he believed God. He believed God. Now we're going to cross-reference this with Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you can read it on the screen. This whole chapter is just powerful in relation to Abraham. But this is really important because this ties in right with what we're looking at. It says in verse number 8 of Galatians chapter 3, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And what was the gospel? The gospel was this. He said, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So what does the scripture say? Thousands of years before the gospel, in terms of Jesus coming to the earth, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Though he didn't understand the concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, he did have a clear understanding of the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, redeeming mankind and destroying Satan, and the promised descendant that God promised him in Genesis chapter 12, through all the families of the earth being blessed through that one descendant. He understood that God was going to right the wrongs of the garden, and God was going to use his descendant to do that. According to Galatians chapter 3, all who trust in Christ, Jews, Gentiles alike, are blessed by Abraham trusting in the gospel. Abraham trusting in the gospel in a very vicarious way, there's that word again, but not applied to Christ, but to Abraham, has enabled us to believe the gospel. We take our lot with Abraham in trusting in the gospel. One commentator said this, in a spiritual sense, Abraham was the forerunner of the primarily Gentile church in Rome to whom Paul was writing. And this is a perfect segue into the next section of our passage, because in verses 4 and 5, the emphasis temporarily transitions from looking at Abraham in the scriptures to looking at a general principle in society of people according to God's law. Okay, so we come to number 2, society. And what we're seeing is people in general. Number 2, society. That's people in general. And we see this in verses 4 and 5. So let's start in verse number 4, please. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So now we're not talking about Abraham. We're talking about a general principle for all who work and expect to be justified by works. If it were possible to be morally perfect, then we would be entitled to God's blessings. Do you see what he's saying here? It would not be counted as grace, but as debt. So what does that mean? It would mean that God is indebted to us. That God has a debt to us. Essentially, there'd be no reason for God to exist as sovereign if we could work our way into his presence. It would mean we would be becoming gods. Does that sound familiar? That's the promise of the garden, isn't it? That's the lie given to them in the garden by Satan itself. You will become like gods. Essentially, there'd be no reason for God to exist as sovereign. He would owe us and would have fallen under subjection to us if we could work our way to heaven. We'd be an equal with God. We would be equal with God if we could work our way to be as righteous as He is. The Jews' insistence that the law justifies us and God and is indebted to us is a return to the original corruption of the garden. It implies the notion that God becomes our equal. And that's what we call heresy, folks. And the Jews were peddling it. Verse number 5, notice this. But to him who does not work, so there's the contrast, right? To him that works and to him that does not work, verse number 5. To him that does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's a big difference between verses 5 and verse 4, isn't there? And God's trying to create a contrast between the two. The inability of human obedience to repair the corruption of the heart, it screams of the desperate helplessness of mankind and the inexpressible beauty of the grace of God that thoroughly justifies a person who puts their faith in it. So, sorry, I got distracted there just for a minute. By trust, think about this, the grace of God, let's put it this way. At best, a man or a woman's obedience only provides paint and shine on the exterior at the very best. Lads, we're going to have to be quiet on the front row, okay? It's distracting everybody, especially me. So we're going to have to cut it out. The grace of God makes, and the grace of God alone, makes a man or a woman truly inwardly pure. You cannot do that on your own. It is not possible. The best that we can do is provide paint and shine on the exterior. When Jesus died in our place and said, "It is finished," he made true inward purity possible. He died in our place on the cross, dying for every sin we've ever committed, dying as if we were the most guilty person ever. And he took on him the full wrath of God. That's staggering. Stop and think about that. The full blow of a righteous God pounded our Savior for us on our behalf. And when he said it is finished on the cross, it's so profound. Every payment for sin, every punishment for sin, for those whose faith are in Christ, was experienced by Jesus in one act. It is finished. By trusting in him to justify me, make me right with God, and not any of my own perceived righteousness, God gives me his own perfect righteousness. You see, the righteousness that I could muster up, even if hypothetically I could live perfectly my whole life, it would be a corrupted righteousness because my heart's corrupted. But the righteousness that God can give us, it's a pure, perfect righteousness. Again, at best, a man or woman's obedience only provides paint and shine for the exterior. Now, Bri, I want you to take a deep breath before we look at this next slide, okay? Sege, thank you. Bri knows exactly what that is at first glance. That's an Aston Martin, and it's platinum paint on it, so it shines really, really, really nice. I want you to think about this for a moment. What Paul is doing in this passage is he's basically contrasting two different thoughts. Let's just deviate away just for a moment, okay? He's creating a contrast between a shiny car with a rusted frame in a brand new car. Let's say that you take a car. It looks beautiful on the outside. You paint it. You shine it. You clean it up really, really nicely. But the frame's rusted. It's pointless, isn't it? It's not special. It's not beautiful. It might look so on the outside, but it's corrupted on the inside. Whereas you go to the lot and you buy a brand new Aston Martin, you know it's been taken care of. You know it's brand new. That's different. And God's trying to create this contrast. Even if you dress yourself up, even if you shine yourself up, get a new paint job and all of that, it doesn't fix the inward issue of your corrupted heart. And here's where Paul is trying to draw us to by the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can make you new. Only Jesus can make you new. Only Jesus can take that inward corruption and make you a new, pure creature. You can never do that on your own, no matter how hard you try. Paul then goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. He goes back to the scriptures to establish one last point. This time, rather than going 500 years before the law to Abraham, now he goes 500 years after the law to David. So essentially, he's saying all the way from the law, before the law, and now to the prophets. So he's basically saying, he's illustrating, all of the Old Testament says this. And that's where we see him talking about David, okay? Verses 6 to 8. So what was God saying 1,000 years after Abraham? What was God teaching his people 1,000 years after? Because we know what he was teaching people before Abraham, that a man's justified by faith. What was he teaching them after Abraham? Verses 7 and 8. If we can bring that up there. Second, please. There we are. He says, he begins quoting scripture, okay? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So that's a quotation of Psalm 51. It goes on, verse number 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he's quoting the Psalms that David wrote. Now, according to verse number 7, sins being covered and forgiven is what makes a man blessed. Sins being covered and forgiven is what makes a man blessed. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. Forgive and cover a sin. According to verse number 8, the Lord withholding the consequence of sin is what makes a man blessed. So according to verses 7 and 8, sins being covered and forgiven makes us blessed. And the withholding of consequences of sin is what makes a man or woman blessed. And I want you to see this. God is illustrating to us in Romans 4, his lavish grace. His lavish grace. That someone as corrupt as me could have those sins washed away. That someone as guilty as me could have punishment withholden. Think about the author of these Psalms that they were just quoting, that he was just quoting. David, though described as a man after God's own heart, performed some pretty heinous acts, didn't he? And just to name a few, adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. I'm pretty sure you've never done anything worse than that. I hope not. If anyone needed forgiven, it was Royal King David. David, with all of the authority of the kingdom, couldn't cover his sins and couldn't make the consequences go away. And Sarah, can we back up to verse number 6 just for a moment, please? I know I've got it out of order for you. I apologize for that. It says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And so he quotes those Psalms in light of that statement. So he's stressing the fact that true righteousness can never come from works and is only ever a work of grace. Unmerited favor. It's never anything other than that. Just to read a few verses to drive home, we could go back to what Alan looked at last week, Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Can we bring that up, Sege? Is that okay? Chapter 3, verse 28. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then Romans 4 and verse number 5 in the passage we looked at. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So here's the point. I want to get this across to you. Both the friend of God, that's Abraham, remember he's called a friend of God, both the friend of God and the man after God's own heart, that's David, declare their utter helplessness and dependence on God to be justified. Both of them. But praise be to God that the finished work of Christ was more than enough to cover and forgive our sins. So here's the question: what's this for in 2024? Right? How do I apply this to me here? I want you to consider a couple questions, reflect on this. Even if you just need to jot this down in the week coming, here's three questions you can kind of reflect on. First, what do I need? What do I need? The grace that everyone needs is what you need. Everyone needs God's grace. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is corrupted. The good living person needs the gospel as much as the vagabond. Think about this when we go out and we do the homeless outreach. And we had our last one this past Monday until the cold season comes back. That's technically still the cold season in Britain, isn't it? But anyways, think about the worst person you can come across on the street. I mean, we've talked to people before, and we're just trying to give out these backpacks full of things that we think will bless them. And we've had people curse at us and say all kind of things at us. Think about the worst one that you can imagine. From that type of person, vagabond on the street, the person looking nice and smart. Andy walked in this morning. I told him he's got to stop showing up looking smarter than the pastor. I'm joking. You dress how you feel like God wants you to honor him. I mean that. But from someone dressed like Andy to someone on the street, we all need God's grace. Every single one of us need God's grace. The way that God views receivers of grace, what does that look like? And that's the second question I want you to think about. How does God view me as a receiver of grace? What happens when I receive grace? How does God view me? It's the good news of justification, right, that makes the difference. It's great that justification, I'm glad because I'd be in a mess if this wasn't true. I'm glad that justification is not based upon my works, but upon the grace imputed to me by Jesus. I'm glad that when God looks upon me, he doesn't see my corrupted heart, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Because the only person to ever live that sinless life was not Abraham, it was Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life, and as our substitute, died for our sins. So when I shift my faith from myself and any goodness I think that I have to Jesus, what God does is he takes Jesus's righteousness and stamps it on me. So that anytime God even takes a glance at me or a long, hard look at me, what he sees is the only truly perfect person. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And if you've been justified, that's true of you as well. If you've not been justified, I'm sorry, but that's not true of you. God still sees that corrupted heart, and you need to receive grace like the rest of us. The third question I would have you take away is this: how should I live? If all this is true, how should I live? And I want you to think just for a moment about the daily offer of grace. The daily offer of grace. If you know Christ as your Savior, You've been given an unlimited supply of God's grace. He offers it. It's extended to you. It's there surrounding you. You're swimming. Listen to me. You're swimming, floating on top of an ocean of grace, and you don't even know it sometimes. But for Christ's sake, we're always surrounded by grace. And it's like the grace is water, and we're thirsty. How do I live? Say it the way I have to live. I got to keep a cup in my hand. Just reach over here. Take a big drink of that refreshing water. It's all around me, all the time. To live in a state of grace is to live in a state of blessedness. Remember what David said over and over again? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and covered. Blessed is the one who doesn't experience the consequences of sins. To live in a state of grace is to live in a state of blessedness. What does it mean to be blessed? To live in a state of deep security. To live in a state of contentment. To live in a state to where above all the disappointments and trauma and grief and shame of life, I can experience a deep-rooted joy. Because my sins are forgiven. Christ's perfect righteousness has been stamped on me. And that's going to change the way I live. I'll be tapping into that grace every day. And may God bless us and help it to be so this week in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you for these truths, Lord. And they are truths. Help us not to fall into the trap of peddling falsehoods in the name of the truth. Help us not to fall into the trap of believing our own hype. I pray that you'd make me just as needy and helpless as I've ever been to receive your grace. Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, they've never received that grace before. I pray, Lord, that you'd work in their hearts. It'd be great if today was the day of their salvation. So we pray that you'd convict them, draw them to you. Those of us who know you, God, thank you so much for the unlimited supply of grace that you offer us every single day. Thank you for doing everything that needed to be done to save us and to bring us into a daily relationship with you. Thank you for the unlimited supply of joy in the midst of trials, unlimited supply of peace and love and faith. And God, just thank you for doing that. In Jesus' name, amen.